Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the passage that Ian read, Isaiah chapter 1. Evan read. Ian is on my mind. I'm hoping, Ian, that you will pray after the sermon. This will be the last worship that you'll be here. And we would love to have you cap that off with prayer after the preaching. Isaiah 1:18, that's the focus of our attention. Even think of what we've just sung. No guilt in life, no fear in death. That's not the case for all who are here. And so Isaiah 1:18 is certainly a word in season. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your house again tonight. And more thankful than our presence, we thank you for your presence. Two or three more gathered here. We trust that you are here as well in a profound way, and we pray that we would sense your walking among us and your working in our hearts. Even help my mouth and mind as we seek to worship through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever see a fisherman, even multiple fishermen, out there on the pier, on the big lake? Or ever seen fly fishermen in the river? And you wonder, why do they stand there so long? William Gurnall, the old Puritan, says, ask why the fisherman stands all night with his lure in the river, and he will tell you. It's because he delights in the sport. Well, you know now then the reason why God stands so long waiting on sinners, weeks and months and years, preaching to them. It's that he may be gracious in pardoning them, and in that act, God delights himself. Is not the Lord Jesus the one who is the ultimate master fisher of men? And he's even with us here tonight, so that gives me, the preacher, great hope. You see, the day of salvation has not yet come to an end because God has not yet reeled in the last sinner into the boat of salvation. And this hour we've come into the sight of, look at this passage here, this very colorful scriptural lure that God has over the centuries used to hook the jaws of countless sinners. And it's my hope that tonight's fishing expedition might bring rejoicing in heaven. Let's look at this passage a bit here. Look at the context of this passage, Isaiah 1:18. If you look at the whole passage, as Evan read, we see the Lord is sitting as a judge on a bench in a courtroom. And then look at Isaiah here, the writer. He's pacing as a prosecuting attorney back and forth. And then look at the nation of Israel. The nation is there standing there as a defendant guilty of spiritual treason. And Isaiah is making these rapid-fire charges against the nation of Israel in the presence of God the judge. Look at verse 2b, where Israel is charged with Absalom-like ingratitude, where it says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. And then there's this charge of sub-beast-like stupidity in verse 3. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And then in verse 10, there's the charge of aggravated immorality. As it says there, hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God. You people of Gomorrah. And then look in verse 11 and 12. There's this charge of a disgusting hypocrisy on the part of Israel. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats." You see, this is the condition of backslidden Israel in the 700s BC. They're guilty of spiritual treason against God, who sits on the bench of this first chapter courtroom. Even read this week of a 100-year-old man who will be taken to court in Germany in October because he's been charged as a Holocaust prison concentration camp guard with the deaths of 3,518 Jewish people who were slaughtered. And this 100-year-old man who's been found out a century later, he is going to be brought to a court. And in the same way, Israel the nation is brought to a court. And in some way, we can find ourselves too in this first chapter, brought to give an answer for our sins to God. We're going to look at this passage, having seen this context. We'll have three main heads of exposition, then four lines of application. Three, then four. Come on with me first to the first line of exposition, and that is compassion. Compassion. With such intense prosecution and conviction of such a despicable criminal that would be the nation of Israel, we would expect from God, who's the judge here in this passage, a crushing blow of justice that would come down and shatter the soul of the defendant Israel. But that's not what we find in this passage. Instead of a crushing blow of justice, instead of thunder, look from the Lord what we get in verse 18, a whisper. It's like the Lord comes down from that bench. He says, "Come now," almost taking the chin of Israel, the defendant. "Come now, let us reason together." You see, Jehovah, the God of heaven, stoops down in compassion, and he's announcing a willingness to pardon such a serial criminal here. And it's interesting how when God says, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord, "though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they'll be as wool." We see here, God is not primarily what we could call a right-handed God, in the sense of being a God who is predominantly just. But I think we see here we have a God who is, could we call him a left-handed God? Meaning a God who is predominantly merciful. He loves to exercise mercy, even as it says in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, yes, I know it's true. God is a God of consuming holiness. Isaiah 6 depicts him as the holy, holy, holy God of blazing moral righteousness. And woe be to sinners who would come into his presence defiled. And this is holiness is the brilliant backdrop to God's standard stooping in this passage. Come, let's reason together. In this passage, there's such a wonder of grace that we see here. There's amazing grace. It's incomprehensible grace that the holy and offended judge of all the earth, the sin-detesting God, look, he doesn't delight in humiliating and crushing the sinner, but rather in bringing them to confession and repentance, that he might have mercy on them, that he might pardon them. And notice how in this passage, 1:18, the Lord doesn't just mention to Israel, the defendant, the sinner, to us. He doesn't just mention the possibility of pardon. It says, "Come, let us reason together." He's bringing argument to the defendant, to the criminal. The Hebrew word is yachak, which means he's going to show them, he's going to prove to them. It's as if the sinner is made the judge. I've been to a courtroom where there's an adoption taking place, and the judge is so sweet and so kind and has the adopted little child. "You come up here, you sit on the bench where I sit." And the judge steps down and people take pictures. The little adopt, you've seen this, haven't you? Little adopted one of them. It's as if that's what the Lord does to the criminal, to the sinner. He puts him up on the bench, and the Lord from down low begins to try to persuade him to come to a wise conclusion about his situation. Such wonderful condescension that we see here. He doesn't just show the possibility of pardon. He begins to reason. He's trying to convince the sinner here. He's trying to lure the sinner to heaven like a fisherman trying to lure the fish to hit the hook to draw him into the boat. Think of a murderous concentration guard who may sit in the courtroom in October in Germany, stone-faced with apathy. He doesn't care what he's done. He did what he did. Or he may even be knee-slapping in laughter, showing how he is a defiant criminal. He has no remorse and no regret. And that's how Israel was acting before the Lord. But even with such criminals, instead of justly hurling them into a hell cell, look how the Lord tenderly stoops and reasons with tender compassion. Have a change of mind, sinner, the Lord is saying. Have a change of mind. He's luring like a fisherman sinners in. That's our first heading. You see it here by way of exposition. There's compassion here. But our second line is conviction. There's conviction here. The Lord, he's speaking to the sinner. He gives the sinner vivid communication of his own deliberated judgment, having heard all the evidence, having seen it all. He gives striking imagery, two pictures that are crafted to persuade the sinner. He's describing how bad it is, the condition of the sinner. He says, your sins are as scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet. That's the Hebrew word shanim. It refers to a bright red color. Same word used in 2 Samuel 1:24, where it spoke of the daughters of Saul were luxuriously clothed in scarlet. That's the same word. Scarlet was a very expensive dye. See, cotton cloth garments would be dipped twice, and in that scarlet, they were given a brilliant royal shine. And that particular color had a stubborn permanency. It would be unfadable. It would be irremovable. And so the idea of your sins are as scarlet, it's the idea of a fixed permanency. The dye of your sin, Israel, sinner, the dye of your sin, it is hopelessly stuck on you. Your heart and your record is forever defiled. You're sitting here. We're all sitting here. We are defiled. Our sins are as scarlet. No tears can clean them off. No purposeful moral scrubbing can ever clean us up. No prayers can ever remedy our problem. Your sins are as scarlet. They're irremovable. Your sin is permanent, left to yourself. It also says in this conviction that your sins are red like crimson. Crimson, that word in the Hebrew is katola. It speaks of a deeper red that's tinged with blue. It's a dye from shellfish near Tyre. And that color, that crimson, had like a blood-like appearance, bluish tint to the red, kind of depicting hands dipped in blood. It's referring to high crime. It's referring to murder, most blatantly violent of crimes. And so the defendant is clearly red-handed before God. This is what the Lord is saying. You're helpless without a defense. It's like that 100-year-old man with the blood of 3,518 people on his hands. You're deserving, the Lord is saying to the sinner, of the sternest, the harshest punishment. You've committed the maximum capital of crimes, and the worst sentence is yours. Sinner, your straits couldn't possibly be worse. He's saying it to you on that side of the pulpit. He's saying it to me on this side of the pulpit. Compassion, conviction. But look at thirdly, purification. Purification. This is a vivid depiction of the doctrine of legal justification. It's colorful, like, again, a lure that draws one in. It's a picture of complete pardon by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, it says, they shall be as white as snow. Snow. But permanent scarlet? Transformed by grace, it can be, look, radiant, white as snow. You know what snow is like. You live in Michigan. When there's a fresh snow and there's sun, it shines brilliantly with diamond-like sparkles. Sometimes you squint. Sometimes you can't even open your eyes. You need sunglasses to maneuver about in the radiant brightness of snow. Will your sins be as scarlet? They shall be as white as snow. How colorfully the Lord tries to lure in sinners who are in big trouble. And then he says, at the back end, though they are red like crimson, permanent, unchangeable, stubborn, though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. You see, crimson, the standard color, came from originally a sheep's coat before it's dipped. There is pure and unadulterated ivory white, and so all of that crimson can be erased by grace, and it shall be as white as wool, as if the sins had never been committed. This is this amazing transaction that the God of holy, holy, holy righteousness makes with sinners. And it's all over the Bible. I know this is Old Testament, but they in the Old Testament knew of Leviticus chapter 18 and the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. It would take all the sins of the people burdened down onto one beast of burden who would be a scapegoat, who would take those sins out into the wilderness until they were gone. They couldn't be seen anymore. Or John chapter 1, when John says about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Psalm 103 speaks about that forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us. Look at this here. For such blatant sinners, criminals against God, there's no thunder in this passage. Come, let us reason together. There's a wonderful whisper in this passage. A man named Adam says this: man may be willing to forgive a mite, that is a small amount, but God is willing to forgive a million. Look at, God pulls out all the rhetorical stops here to persuade with the lure of this passage. Come on. You see the fisherman out there in the river with his fly? Come on. Come on, he says. So God is saying to the sinner, come, come, let us reason together. There are all kinds of examples of this. Exhibits A, B, C, D in the Bible. Look at David. David had sinned terribly with the blood of Uriah on his hand and the adultery with Bathsheba all over him. And this is, notice how this is post-conversion too. And there are some, oh, I've been a Christian a while, but yeah, that's right. But there are Davids among us who desperately need this message. Or Manasseh, instead of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, that he had splattered the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of the saints. But even Manasseh, remember when God put a hook in his nose and took him off to a prison cell back in Babylon, and there he cried out to God, and God had mercy on even the likes of a Manasseh. Or about a Mary Magdalene, New Testament, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Imagine the kind of moral carnage that was wreaked in that woman's body during that time. But she became washed, the friend of Jesus. Or even the Apostle Paul. There was a reason why he called himself in 1 Timothy 1, the chief of sinners. The blood of saints was on his hands as a persecutor. See, these are all landmarks of how far men and women can go in sin, and yet they have not outrun the grace of God. God can find and catch even the most sinful. And so, Jesus is saying to us tonight, sinner, whoever you are, whatever you've done, you're not beyond my reach. Listen to me, sinner. Listen to me. Jesus is saying you're still within the reach of grace. Come. Come on. Come on. Let's reason together. So that's our exposition here. Now, having expounded, let me just talk before we go to our cookout to four kinds of hearers. Four kinds of hearers. Let me first talk to, I guess we could call it the introvert. This is the person who's always thinking inside of himself. All these dialogues that go on between self and the soul, or trilogues between me, myself, and I. Souls who are even internally pained by one's own sin within one's own conscience. And maybe sitting here, you have a miserable sense of your sin and your own moral failure, and you're sick of yourself. Maybe you're sitting here in burgundy chairs here, down low and even up high there. You may feel a deficiency that somehow, regarding your sin, you're not pained enough about your sin, you're not miserable enough yet or sick enough yet about your sin. And you don't go after your sin with a vengeance like you ought do. You don't break the back of your sin. You don't cut out the offending right hand and gouge out the offending right eye. And these kinds of thoughts that I've been discussing here about sin, crimson and scarlet, you bring yourself into a conference with yourself and your soul, and you're talking. But it's interesting how in this passage there's a third party that enters in here. It's not just you, yourself, and you. It's the sin-hating God who intrudes into this little introvert conference, and he speaks, and he says, come, let us, all of us now, let all of us reason together. See, God here presses himself in, because understand, my sins are not just between me, my conscience, and my sense of peace. Because in that kind of conversation, we're disregarding the crucial outside party at the table, who's always at the table. God is always at the table when our sins are being considered, always there when we think we're alone. Think of a man. It's late at night. He's watching on his television set a pornographic HBO movie on that television set. And it's done. And he turns it off. And his conscience smites him. And he's pained by what he's just done. But that internal pain, that introverted pain, is nothing to the pain that results when he hears a tapping on the window. You see, his neighbor has been staring and watching that movie with him all this time. And you see what the neighbor is doing? The neighbor is smiling, and the neighbor is wagging his finger at that moment at him. And all that internal disturbance is nothing now in comparison to the disturbance that the man feels, because two other eyes have seen him. W.G.T. Sedge says this. He writes, we feel the guilt of an evil action more sharply when we know that a fellow man saw us commit it, more than when we know that no one but ourselves is aware of the deed. The flush of shame often rises into our face on learning accidentally that a fellow being was looking at us when we did the wrong action without any blush. And upon turning and seeing those eyes and that wagging finger, there are alarm bells that may go off in the mind of the man who's watched the filthy show. And so, beloved, how much louder and how much more deafening should the tap on the window of our soul be when we realize that he who has eyes of flaming fire, as it says in Revelation 1:14, he now in this passage taps on the window of our soul and intrudes himself into our little introvert conference. And he says, come, let us reason together. I've seen it all. And not just all that took place in watching a 2-hour movie, but all that took place in watching 1 decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, 8 decades of all the things that we have done. Those eyes that are omniscient eyes, eyes of fire. Imagine how on the one man writes about you think of alarm bells going off, but the alarm bells that go off at the point when you are told that you are but a moment from facing the judge of all the earth because you have a condition and you are going to die within the next hour. And oh, the alarm bells that go off. But look at this God. He says, come, let us reason together. Let us reason together. Shedd says this, at that moment, then you'd become serious and anxious as you will be in that moment when you would be informed of the last hour that your life has come. Then all of us who are just introverts will become extroverts thinking about the only 2 eyes that really matter. May God make it be tonight that we think about this and consider this, because we're only a few paces away from free falling into eternity. So there's a word here for the introvert. The Lord says, come on, let's reason together now, tonight. Let's reason together. 8:15:21. Let's reason. Don't waste this night. Look, the lure is the lure. What a wonderful opportunity is being dangled before us with the gospel. Let's reason together. So there's a word there for the introvert. There's also a word here for the doubter. The doubter. It says, though your sins have deeply stained you, though your sins are high-handed in nature. Beloved, that 100-year-old man is in no worse trouble than we are left to ourselves. When he sits in Germany in a courtroom, we will all stand before God in the court of heaven on judgment day. Our sins are as scarlet, are as crimson. And the Lord is reasoning and saying, but they're forgivable. They can be as white as snow. They can be as wool. Look at this. God in compassion speaks this pledge. God is very cool-headed. He says he's reasoning. This isn't just an emotional spasm on God's part. No, he's reasoning. It comes with reason together. He pledges here divine pity and mercy. It can outrun and exceed all your sins and all your crimes. White as snow, as wool. You see, we must believe to the saving of our soul and the healing of our soul, we must believe this offer, this promise, this lure. You see, disbelief in all of its forms is a fatal narcotic. It's a destructive opium to not believe in God's words when he comes and reasons with us. How dangerous it is for someone who doubts and disbelieves God's bitter threatenings. God speaks of the one who does not repent of his sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that individual will go to the place of outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And anybody who disbelieves God's bitter threatenings, being numbed by the narcotic of unbelief, that individual will spend eternity bewailing their refusal to believe God's threatenings and God's warnings. So we shouldn't disbelieve his threatenings and warnings, because he's not kidding about eternal punishment. But also, we shouldn't disbelieve God's sweet reasonings. You may sit here and say, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about, Pastor Mark. I know of my sin. I have no doubt that left to myself, I'm going to split hell wide open. I believe God's bitter threats are true. I know they're yay and amen. But what I have a problem believing, Pastor Marcus, I have a problem sometimes believing his sweet reasonings. These I sometimes doubt. Sometimes I doubt that God could or would ever pardon and cleanse me, the chief of sinners. You say it, you speak it, but in my heart I doubt it. And the Lord says, come, Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. And some of you still sit there and say, yeah, but I doubt it. Not for me. It's not for me. It's maybe for other people, the guy in a different row, the gal in a different part of the church. Trembling and doubting sinner, listen, you must believe God. Like it says in Romans 14:22, he who doubts is condemned. There's no spirituality in doubting. There are people here who think, no, I've got to scrub myself up. I've got to clean myself up enough because I am my Savior instead of Christ being my Savior. I've got to do the work instead of Christ doing the work. No. Believe this sweet promise that your sins are permanent and irremovable unless they be taken away by the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sins of the world. Listen, if you're hearing me now, I'm just telling you, God is willing and ready and desirous to purify you and pardon you and save you from your damnation, because I don't know why in the world you're here tonight, but God is fishing for your soul. And he's standing long, waiting for you to be reeled into the boat of salvation. I'm just saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though you may doubt. But thirdly, consider here, there's a word here for the hyper-theological. There's a word for the hyper-theological. People can get tied up in knots about theological things. Ever been in a carnival funhouse? You ever see those morphing mirrors that you look at yourself and you can be disproportionate in swelling you or shrinking you or stretching you or smushing you? It's a contortion. And sometimes looking at theological things can cause us to have a morphed view of reality. And some may be sitting here and saying, okay, you're telling me God is fishing for my soul right now, and God is saying to me, come, let us reason together, as if there's some kind of willingness or desire in God to have me. But come on, Pastor Mark, you're forgetting this whole issue of election. How can you encourage me with these sweet reasonings, Pastor Mark, when you don't even know whether or not I am of the elect or I am of the non-elect? I'll just bring to you who disbelieve the free offer of the gospel another passage which says, listen, the secret things, like the things of election. There is a book of life, Revelation 13, the names of all of those were written upon it before the foundation of the world, of all those who would ever believe. And that book of life is in heavenly places. But you know what? None of us can get to it. None of us can see it. I don't know who is of the elect and who is of the non-elect. But it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might believe and obey every word of this law. And one of the things revealed to us is the Lord is saying, come on, let's reason together your sins. He's not playing games. He's sincere. This is a sincere free offer of the gospel. Look. It's August 15, 2021. God has given you a space in which to repent and believe, and he's dangling this colorful lure before your soul. He's persuading you. He's persuading your mind. Come on. Tillotson says this. He says, for men to judge their condition by the decrees of God, which are hidden from us, and not by his word, which is near us, is as if a man wandering in a wide sea in a dark night, when heaven is all clouded, should resolve to steer his course of his ship by the stars, which he cannot see, but only guess at, and neglect the compass that is in his hand, which would give him much better and more certain direction. The compass is in our hand. The promises of the Word of God. I don't know whose name is in the Book of Life, but I know the promise is here. Come, reason together with me. Believe in the Lord Jesus, Acts 16, and you will be saved. Believe in him. Hyper-theological people like me. Or maybe another kind of hyper-theological person, which is, but you're forgetting evidences, Pastor Mark. I just don't know if I don't know if I have the evidences of being saved, or I don't know if I have the evidence of being somebody worthy of this kind of an invitation. I just don't know if I feel deeply enough about my sins. I've talked to people who said, I've read Pilgrim's Progress, and I saw in Pilgrim's Progress that there was a man named Christian. He was in the city of destruction, and he had a burden on his back, and he was weeping and crying as he read the book. I don't feel the burden of my sin as I ought. I don't weep and cry as I ought about my sin, so I don't qualify to flee and to run to the gospel. And people can get into all this idea of, do I weep enough? Weeping is no evidence necessarily of salvation at all. The text doesn't say, repent or weep and believe and you shall be saved. There's no call to weep necessarily. Judas wept. That was no indication. Emotional outbursts aren't called for. They can merely be swamps. These things aren't prerequisites to venturing on the promise of God. Let me read Tillotson again. He says this. He's honing in on the issue of repentance. And like in Isaiah 1, these people were mired in sin, were refusing to turn away from sin. And it's true. You can't say, I believe, but I'm going to stay in the swamp of my sin. No, you got to come out of the swamp of your sin. And that's believing. Believe and repent, and you shall be saved. Tillotson says this. Two persons walk together, and they spy a serpent. The one shrieks and cries out at the sight of it. All kinds of emotional spasms. But the other takes a shovel and kills the snake. And so it is with sorrow for sin. Some express it by great lamentations and tears and violent spasms of passion. But others by great and more real effects of detestation, by forsaking their sin, by killing it with the shovel of repentance and subduing their lusts. But he that kills it does certainly best express his inward hatred of it. So you go back to the man who's in his house and his neighbor just saw, what is he supposed to do? Kill the sin. Call DirecTV and say, cut off my HBO. No more of that, thank you. I am done with it. Instead of merely weighing our emotions, savingly believe in the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe, you who are hyper-theological. Or the fourth kind of person I would say this speaks to, when the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Just a last word here for the desperate. For the desperate. Left to myself on this side of the pulpit, this is the category I'm in as well. You see, you may even tonight be under the hearing of the word and you're not stone-faced in indifference. You may be struck with the high-handed treason of your own sin, your own lifelong sin, your own recent backslide into sin, and the one with fiery eyes has caught you red-handed. And this night there's a survey of the life of sin. Yeah, you're red-handed, you're double-dyed. You even here make a plea of no contest. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. I'm filled with shame before the God who, it says about him in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Flaming fire, his eyes, he knows it all. Or 12:29 of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And left to yourself, left to ourselves tonight, instinct would say it's good for us to run away from him. Just run away. Get as far from him as you can. Forget what they said in that room with those burgundy chairs on August 15 of 2021. But I'm pleading with you, that you wouldn't by instinct run from him. I am pleading with you, according to reason, run to him. He says, come, let's reason together. Because only a few chapters later, this is Isaiah 1, Isaiah 6, he's the holy, holy, holy God. But come to him. Shedd says this, though it may seem to us like running into a fire, we must nevertheless throw ourselves into the hands of God. And I know I just read it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but that's what we need to do. In 1 Chronicles 21, remember David? He had proudly counted his fighting men. And he was convicted of his own self-idolatry. And he was asked to choose what sentence he would get for it. And one was 3 years of famine, or 3 months of war, or 3 days of plague. Because he knew he was under God's severe displeasure. He knew he had offended the holy, holy God. What does David wisely do? It says in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 13, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. And that's what I'm calling you. Don't run away from God. Tonight, just run to God. Shed says this, flinging ourselves helpless and despairing, helpless of all other help, rashly as it will seem to us, we shall find ourselves, to our surprise and unspeakable joy, caught in everlasting fatherly arms. Where's the last place in the world the prodigal wanted to go? In all the world. The most dreadful place in all the world for the prodigal. Where was that? It was to go back to his father. But it was the most blessed place in all the world. God is calling us home to him. The promise is, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they'll be as wool. And God is sincerely offering you salvation. He's dangling it in front of you. Don't let August 18, 2021 pass without hitting on that and hitting on that with all of your might. Swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Manton says this, oh, he is rich in mercy. He is abundant in goodness and truth. Your sins are like a spark of fire that falls into the ocean. It is quenched presently. So are all your sins in the ocean of God's mercy. There is not more water in the sea than there is in the mercy of God. And what a comforting thing it is for us when our consciences are set ablaze with guilt before God and fear of hell, to find the cool refreshment in the ocean of God's pardon in Christ. Listen to me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. Come to Christ. I don't know how you came in here. You may have come in here defiant, with your jaw set, hardened, slapping your knee with a sense of derision. But could it be that God has softened you and you're like the publican at the back of the temple? Instead of slapping the knee in derision, beating your breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This, be the prodigal, come home, be adopted. G.I. Packer says this. He says, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor, he says. Or we could say, the concentration camp killer. The traitor is forgiven. He's brought in for supper. And he's given the family name. Come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they'll be as wool. Let's close with a final hymn tonight. Evan, could you come? And then Ian, could you lead us in prayer for your finale?